This is the word of God. The Lord, the mighty one, is God, and he has spoken. He has summoned all humanity from where the sun rises to where it sets. From Mount Zion, the perfection of beauty. God shines in glorious radiance. Our God approaches, and he is not silent. Fire devours everything in his way, and a great storm rages around him. He calls on the heavens above and the earth below to witness the judgment of his people. Bring my faithful people to me, those who made a covenant with me by giving sacrifices. Then let the heavens proclaim his justice, for God himself will be the judge. O my people, listen as I speak. Here are my charges against you, O Israel. I am God, your God. I have no complaint about your sacrifices or the burnt offerings you constantly offer, but I do not need the bulls from your barns or the goats from your pens. For all the animals of the forest are mine, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and all the animals of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for all the world is mine and everything in it. Do I eat the meat of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? Make thankfulness your sacrifice to God, and keep the vows you made to the Most High. Then call on me when you are in trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will give me glory. But God says to the wicked, why bother reciting my decrees and pretending to obey my covenant? For you refuse my discipline and treat my words like trash. When you see thieves, you approve of them, and you spend your time with adulterers. Your mouth is filled with wickedness, and your tongue is full of lies. You sit around and slander your brother, your own mother's son. While you did all this, I remained silent, and you thought I didn't care. But now I will rebuke you, listing all my charges against you. Repent, all of you who forget me, or I will tell you apart, and no one will help you. But giving thanks is a sacrifice that truly honors me. If you keep to my path, I will reveal to you the salvation of God. Well, let's pray, and let's ask God to help us understand his word. Our gracious Lord, in many ways this is a difficult part of your word, and it's a tough one to get our heads around and to understand, and it's a hard one to apply to our lives. And so, Father, we ask for your help. We pray that you'd give us open hearts to what you have to say to us. We pray for a powerful work of the Holy Spirit here this morning, that, Lord, you'd speak through the Spirit into our lives and into our experience. And that, Father, you would call us to that closer relationship with you, we pray. And we ask these things, praying that we be people who don't just hear your word, but people who apply your word to our daily lives. And we ask these things, Father, for your glory, through your Son, Jesus. Amen. One of the books written by John Stott, one of my favorite Christian authors, has a very challenging and thought-provoking title that makes you want to open the book and read it, but perhaps to do so with, well, a degree of concern and perhaps caution. It's called What Christ Thinks of the Church. And one reviewer of the latest edition wrote this. It's a very helpful review. He writes, the validity of the Christian faith turns for many today on whether the church lives its identity. The gap between what Christians say and do tempts many to believe that the gospel we proclaim is empty. For at least these reasons, John Stott's What Christ Thinks of the Church could not be more timely. This book is a catalyst for lament and repentance, while also a source of inspiration and hope. It's a very accurate insight and summary into the book. And in a sense, the title of John Stott's book, What Christ Thinks of the Church, could be applied to Psalm 50, a psalm in which God's gaze and his focus is fixed on his people and the way they worship him. It is a psalm in which God then goes on to define what true worship really is. And the question is, why is that so important? Well, it's important because if we're honest, sometimes we need to be pulled back to that. Because history and our experience shows us that over time, our worship, that is, our lives, our religion and its practices can degrade. It can fall away from what it should be. And in some cases, it can actually become detached and disconnected from God. It is the issue that the psalm pinpoints in verse 22. Just have a look at that verse where we read, "Repent, all of you who forget me." You see, it is a warning addressed to people who have cut God out of the picture, who have pushed him to one side. Now, of course, when God is pushed out of the church, when he is cut out from worship, then you have a very disturbing situation. You have actually a ridiculous situation, don't you? How crazy it is to have a church that would operate without God and without his word being front and center in the church, at the very heart of all that it does and it practices. But sadly, we have to say that it can happen, and that there are some churches where the door almost seems to be locked to God, and where God's word isn't given the priority and the position that it deserves, but that instead it is almost kind of relegated to some distant library in the back office where it gathers dust. And the consequence of that is that those church congregations naturally, and we have to say inevitably, fall into operating a bit like the people in the book of Judges, where the people forget God, and we read these very sober words: all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes, rather, of course, than what was right in God's eyes. Some of you may have experienced a church situation like that, where worship was empty because God was forgotten. And as you went through that, you sensed that emptiness. And there were those in Jesus' day who felt that too, that in the synagogue, in the temple, in the religious establishment as a whole, there was this spiritual void, that God was somehow absent. And as Jesus speaks into that situation with his kind of spiritual searchlight, he highlights the sad reality in Mark chapter 7, where he says these really sober words: these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce. What leads to God being absent in that way? Well, that is what Psalm 50 goes on to explain. But notice that it starts by reminding us in verses 1 to 6 of the God who approaches, reminds us of the God that we're dealing with. And it does us good to kind of regularly regain that perspective, to get a refreshed view of God's majesty and his power and his sovereignty and his supremacy, to see that God is not domesticated, that he's not a God to be trifled with, and to be reminded again that we are very foolish indeed if we are complacent about God's authority and God's majesty and power. Do you see in verse 3 how the psalmist vividly describes God? He says, "Our God approaches and he is not silent. Fire devours everything in his way and a great storm rages around him." It is a disturbing picture, isn't it? It's the picture that should destabilize us. It should make us tremble as we reflect and remember again that this is the God we need to take seriously, and the God whose word we need to take seriously. As John prayed a little while ago, this summer in parts of Europe, we've seen those pictures, haven't we, of those devastating fires that have swept across the countryside. But you see, the power of those fires is like the flickering of a small candle compared to the awesome power of God. And then as the psalm moves on, the even more frightening reality is this: that this mighty God is coming to judge. And did you see that he is so great that he's able to call heaven and earth, the whole universe, to witness his judgment? The whole of the cosmos moves at his say-so. And he expects, rightly, that every human being will pay attention. And the issue is, who has God come to judge? You see, usually when the Bible uses this kind of picture, it is the whole world which is in view. That's a very sobering thought when you reflect on it, isn't it? That every person in the world, every person who has ever lived and thought, every person who has ever breathed, will one day face God's judgment. But Judgment Day is actually the final entry in every single one of our diaries. But here in verse 5, the focus is on the smaller group. Did you notice that? Verse 5 says, "Bring my faithful people to me, those who made a covenant with me by giving sacrifices." Who's being judged here? Well, it is God's people who are being judged first. And the reason for that is that with the great privilege of being God's people comes, yes, great responsibility. And God's first priority in God's world is to get his people right. Because when God's people are right, when they are loving him in the right way, when they are living for him in the right way, then the world takes the faith they represent seriously. Conversely, if God's people don't live out what they claim to believe, if they don't practice what they preach, if they don't walk the talk of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then to be honest, why on earth should the world take the word of God seriously? How will the world believe if God's people don't believe? Why should the world listen to God's word if God's people don't listen to God's word? How will the world see the reality of true faith if God's people don't live it out? And you see, here in Psalm 50 at this time, that reality had been lost. And God spells out how that had been lost in verses 7 to 15. He summons his people to come before him in verse 7. He says, "O my people, listen as I speak. Here are my charges against you, O Israel. I am God, your God." Now, at this time, people worship God in part by bringing sacrifices, animal sacrifices. And those animal sacrifices were to be an outward expression of their relationship with God and their devotion to God. Sacrifices that expressed their thanks, sacrifices made for the forgiveness of their sin. And here, just notice that God isn't criticizing their outward sacrifices, is he? He isn't saying at this time that the sacrificial system was wrong. Verse 8, he says, "I have no complaint about your sacrifices or the burnt offerings you constantly offer." But do you see that there is something deeper? That something beneath the surface had gone very, very wrong here. Yes, they were worshipping God by bringing sacrifices. Actually, they were doing it with bells on, weren't they? They were sacrificing many animals every week. But God is not pleased or satisfied with their sacrifice, with their worship. It's what he underlines in verses 9 to 13. Let's just read them again. He says, "But I do not need the bulls from your barns or the goats from your pens, for all the animals of the forest are mine, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and all the animals of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For all the world is mine and everything in it. Do I eat the meat of bulls?" In other words, God is saying to them, "Do you think I really need this? Do you think I depend on this for my well-being? You're not giving me anything by doing this. When you bring your sacrifices, do you think you're doing something that somehow my existence depends on?" You see, at this time, other nations worshipped other gods. And with some of those gods, they would bring food offerings in the belief that they had to feed their god, that they had to meet their god's needs as part of their worship to them. It still happens in some countries, some religions today. A few years ago, some friends of ours were in Indonesia, and they stayed in a village there. And as they stayed there, right in the center of the village was this idol, this statue of a false god. And villagers would literally bring trays of food to it in the morning to lay at its feet as an offering for it, to feed it. Now, when you think about it, it's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? It's not much of a god if every morning it needs the villagers to bring its porridge to him, is it really? And here in Psalm 50, do you see how the one true God of universal power, who doesn't depend on anyone or anything, he is saying to his people, look, unlike the false pagan gods that other nations worship, I do not need a steak sandwich or a goat kebab. I own the world. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because I own every cattle on every mountain. I own every animal on every hill. I own every bird in every forest. They all belong to me. And so, okay, God, so why do you call us to bring the sacrifices? Well, the answer is because those sacrifices are designed to be an outward, visible expression of your love for me, of your dependence on me, of your inner devotion to me. They're supposed to come from the heart. And you see, the problem was that some of God's people were simply going through the motions. They were doing the outward sacrifice bit. They were doing the outward expression. They were doing the religious bit on the surface. But in their hearts, there was no inner reality. And so God's words here are a kind of expose, because not only is God the God who approaches, he is also the God who sees. He's the God who sees what is beneath the surface. He's the God who sees our true motives and our true desires. In 1 Samuel, God says, people judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And here you see God is scanning the hearts of his people, and he sees that there is no real love for him, and that there is no real devotion to him, and they don't bring these sacrifices as a true act of worship, but simply, well, as a kind of bribe to satisfy him, to kind of keep him happy, you know, in the way that someone might go and visit a distant relation, not because they really want to go and see them, but just to keep them sweet, just to put a tick in the box. And so God's people are making sacrifices because effectively they think this is the way to buy God off. This is the way to put a tick in the God box instead of really seeing what God calls them to do and to be. Now, there is no sacrificial system in place today, because at the cross Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. And so therefore we need to ask the question, what do these words have to say to us today? And what they say to us is that there is still a danger that we fall into a similar mindset. There's still a danger that in our Christian lives that we just begin to go through the motions. We come to church, we sing the hymns, we read God's word, we meet with God's people. At home, we even read the Bible and pray, but we do those things without our hearts really being in it. That spiritually, we go cold, and we begin to do those things not out of love and not out of devotion to God, but simply out of duty, simply to keep God happy, to put ticks in the right religious boxes, thinking that is the way to keep God on our side. In a way, it's a kind of slot machine kind of thinking, isn't it? You know, that if I do these things, if I keep God happy, then I'll kind of pull the lever, and that is the way to keep God on my side and keep him happy, that I'll be able to receive his blessing. But do you see the problem? And the problem is, as Psalm 50 shows us, not surprisingly, that God sees through it, and that true faith and that true worship is so much more, and that it comes from the heart, and it springs from a real living relationship with the living God, and its source is a real love for God and a deep gratitude for all that God has done for us. So what does God want? Well, the answer is in verses 14 to 15, where God says this. Make thankfulness your sacrifice to God and keep the vows you made to the Most High. Then call on me when you're in trouble and I will rescue you and you will give me glory. Do you know, these are verses in the Bible that go right to the very heart of what true worship really is. There are three things that God wants. Firstly, daily gratitude to him. Secondly, to keep the vows that we've made to him. And thirdly, he wants our troubles. God's message is, I want all those things brought to me. And by the way, just notice that all those things are responses from us. These things, they don't come from us. They come from what God has done in us and for us. So that my daily thanks are a response for what God has done for me. Foundationally, of course, for the faith that he has given me, for the grace that he's shown me in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also thank him for all the kind things that he does for us each day. Giving us our very next breath. Giving us our food, a place to live, friends and family, Christian family. And it's important to carve out time to remember what God does for us. And it's important to regularly look back and remember, too, the prayers that God has answered. When I used to work in London in an office there, I was part of a very small Christian group that used to meet every Friday for prayer. And the guy who led it was a very nice chap called Brian. And he always used to bring a notepad with him. And he used to keep a record of all the things that we prayed for week by week. And then every week he would systematically open his notebook and take us back to the prayers that God had answered. It was fantastic. And it's a good thing to do. We probably all need some kind of notebook like that, don't we? Because we tend to forget so very easily. And we forget to give God our thanks when God wants our thanks and when God deserves our thanks. And then secondly, do you see that God calls us to keep the vows and the promises that we've made to him. Again, the vows that we made foundationally when we were baptized, when we committed ourselves to following Jesus for the rest of our lives, to living for him, to putting him first. But also when it comes to the more personal and individual promises we may make. You know those promises in a crisis? In a really difficult time when we prayed, Lord, if you get me through this, then I will, and you can fill in the blanks. And you know, it's tempting to think that those promises weren't a response, but that they actually came from us. But the truth is very, very different. You see, who do you think plants those thoughts and ideas in our hearts like a seed? Well, of course, it's God, isn't it? God plants those things because in those crisis moments, it is when God perhaps speaks most deeply into our lives. When he gets out his megaphone and speaks loudly into our hearts. But again, the problem is that we forget those promises. So often when those words fall to the ground is when the problem or the crisis has been answered. And what God is saying here is true worship is to remember the promises we've made to him and to keep them as a response of love. But thirdly, what else does God want from you? Well, encouragingly, do you see that he wants your troubles? He wants you to bring those troubles to him. In other words, it is a plea in this verse to be spiritually real. God is saying to us, be honest with me. He wants us to turn to him as we face our difficulties. And by doing so, express our dependence on him. To admit that we can't do it on our own. To admit that we need his help. And he promises greatly that as we will do so, he will answer. Have a look at verse 15. He says, then call on me when you're in trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will give me glory. It's a great promise, isn't it? It's a promise to cling to. It's a promise that should reassure you. It's a promise that should fill you with joy. You wouldn't know it looking at you, but it really should. Should fill us with joy. That reassurance that when I bring my troubles to God, he's actually listening. He cares, and he will answer and rescue. And do you see that each of these three responses, thanks, keeping our promises, turning to God in times of trouble, is a response to what God has done for us and what he has promised to us. that as we respond to God in the way that he calls us to, it's a bit like when Harry and Ben used to buy a Mother's Day present for Christine when they were very small. Because you see, when they brought her a gift and some chocolates, of course, the money that they bought it with was, well, that was my money. It was money that I had actually provided. And actually, the truth of the matter is, the paper to wrap the gift also came from me. And invariably, I had to wrap it up for them too. So what were they giving to Christine? Well, they were giving simply what we had given to them. And do you see, it is exactly the same when we respond to God. Everything we give to God is simply what he has given to us in the first place, isn't it? And what he wants is not just some kind of outward surface obedience. God wants your heart. He wants my heart. He wants our hearts as a Christian fellowship. Yes, he wants our outward worship in church on Sunday and through every aspect of our lives. Because yes, worship involves all our lives. It isn't just what we do on Sunday. But our worship is to be a picture. It is to be a way we express how grateful we are for all that God has done for us. It is that living way of saying, thank you, God, for what you've done in my life. The God who approaches, the God who sees, finally and very briefly, the God who warns. Let's just look very carefully at that second group in focus in verse 16 to 21. God says, it says, but God says to the wicked, why bother reciting my decrees and pretending to obey my covenant? For you refuse my discipline and treat my words like trash. Who is in God's sights there? Do you see, he's still talking about worshippers. You can see that from verse 16. Today, in our language, I guess in our setting, we'd probably call them churchgoers. But if you scan down to verses 18 to 20, you see there are serious fault lines in their lives. Their lives are full of wrong behaviors and attitudes. As you read those verses, it's very clear that they are not God's true people. Jesus always made it clear, didn't he, that by spiritual fruit, you would know who his true followers were. And the people there in those verses don't grow spiritual fruit. They grow rotten fruit, don't they? And so in our context, we can think of them as people in church congregations who take the words of the Bible, the words of hymns, the Lord's Prayer perhaps on their lips. But the words aren't real to them. The words are on their lips, but they're not in their hearts. On the outside, it appears to be real to them on a Sunday, but Monday to Saturday, their lives prove otherwise. Beneath the bonnet, there is no reality. Beneath the bonnet, there is no real love or devotion or thanks to God. And as God surveys their lives, he says in verse 21, while you did all this, I remained silent. And you thought I didn't care. You see how it's been going on for some time and nothing seemed to happen. And it's as though God is saying to them, you thought I didn't care. You thought I didn't even notice. But now, verse 21, now I will rebuke you, listing all my charges against you. And the picture there is the God of the Bible, the God who holds back his judgment. And the reason he holds back his judgment is because he longs to show mercy. You see, he is a God who doesn't want to judge, but who longs to save. And so he holds his judgment back and back because he is a God who is slow to anger. He is a God of amazing grace. He is a God who always holds out a hand of friendship to rebellious human beings and says, come back to me. Return to me and I will return to you. Take my hand of friendship. But the Bible shows on the horizon that in the end, if we keep on rejecting his word, if we keep on rejecting his hand of friendship, then there will suddenly come a time when God's judgment will fall.
I don't know if you've ever watched any of those David Attenborough nature programs involving a lion hunting. You'll know that lions can only run very quickly over very short distances. And as you watch one kind of approach its prey, often for a while it just kind of sits there in the sun waiting and panting. And as you watch, you think this lion is never going to move. And suddenly, although we don't see it on film, suddenly you have to watch him, as it were, for 1 hour or 2 hours. But suddenly he moves. And he moves to catch his prey, and there is no escape. And he waits, and he watches, and then at the right time, he moves. And you see, very starkly, that is the kind of picture that the writer has in mind here when it comes to God. God watches, and he waits. He waits for us to wake up. He waits for us to come to our senses. He waits for reality in our worship. And he makes his appeal in verses 22 to 23. Repent. Turn back to me. Return to me. I will return to you. And if we do, God promises to save us, not only in this life, but also in the next. But the sober truth is this: if we refuse, there will come a point where God says enough is enough. And although he may wait, in the end, his judgment will fall. And that can not only happen in the lives of individuals, it can also happen in the lives of churches too. Churches that sideline his word. Churches that do become disconnected from him and true worship. We need to pray that never happens here. What is the message of this psalm? Well, it is the message that God wants true worshippers. He wants those who have hearts that have turned back to him in true repentance and true faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants people who know what God has done for them and who live their lives each day in thankfulness for that. And by the way, if we are true Christians, how can we possibly go a single day without thanking the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done for us at the cross for our salvation? And I wonder, perhaps today we need to thank God again for all that he has done for us. And perhaps today we need to remember the promises that we have made to them. And perhaps today we need to recommit ourselves to those promises, to renew our vow to live for the Lord Jesus Christ as living sacrifices. And then to walk in the light of his love and the light of his promises to us, because that is what God wants. He wants a consistent life of love, a consistent life of dependent faith that verse 23 keeps to God's path and that follows the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning.